Well, good morning again, everyone. Please open your Bibles to the book of Zechariah. If you weren't with us last week, we did a one-sermon overview of all 14 chapters of the book that I think could really be helpful. It can be a book that can be, because there's so many prophetic, apocalyptic kind of parts of it, it can be kind of confusing. So we did the overview. Hopefully that served you so that now as we go back and now we exposit the passage one chapter at a time, one verse at a time. Hopefully that'll better position you to be able to track along with us. This morning we're going to be studying chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. And to begin, I'm going to ask a question of you. What would you rather have? A second chance or a new beginning? Second chance or a new beginning? You might kind of think, well, aren't they the same thing? I don't think so. I think the phrase second chance has some real drawbacks. First, just by using the word chance, that kind of gets stuck in my craw a little bit. Have you ever heard that phrase before? I'm just realizing, ancient old man, stop it. Quit using such thousand-year-old phrases. In other words, it bothers me a little bit. So just by using the word chance, it rules out the existence of a sovereign God, doesn't it? Just by using the word chance, whose will is unstoppable, and the God who promises his people that all things, that he is working all things together for the good, for those who love him. And those who are called according to his purpose. Doesn't sound like there's any squishy-wishy room in there for chance, is there? This is a purposeful God who is all-wise, all-present, all-powerful, working a plan for the godly good of those who love him. So there's not a chance kind of thing in that. Believing that he is all-knowing, always present, all-powerful, it just rules out the thought of a chance. The other big drawback I see is, what good is a second chance if you still have the same heart, mind, and nature that messed things up in the first place? The reason that you needed a second chance is still inside you. And so that's another problem, I think, with a second chance, because if I'm still the same person and I've been given a second chance, my nature is going to overrule that second chance, and the likelihood is I'm going to make either that same mistake or commit that series of sins again, or entirely new sins that I haven't even invented yet. So a second chance with an unchanged heart is only going to continue to be a problem. I think a new beginning has way more going for it. There's the implication that not only is there the opportunity to have a joyful future in spite of a sinful past, but there's also the implication that what is most new about the new beginning is not just a new path to follow or a new way to live, but there's a new heart. There's a new heart. There's a new person that has been given the ability to live in a new way, both now and into the future. I think a lot of times when you hear somebody say, oh, I just need a new beginning, I need a fresh start, somebody would call it. I think a lot of times when they say that, they're thinking of, sadly, having a new spouse, a new love, some new love in their life, or a new job. If I could just have a new job, or a new church. How about a new church? Or a new president. I mean, we can do it with so many things. And God is so much better because he gives us a new heart when he saves us. He gives us that new beginning. He gives us a new heart, a heart tender to him, a heart melted by his love, a heart that desires to follow him, not because of rules and regulations, but because you love him. It's a new heart and the ability to have that heart renewed day by day. So there's this ongoing newness with God that I think we can miss out on if we're not paying attention. And if I were to ask you, what means of grace does God use in order to help us experience a daily renewal of our heart and mind? Or maybe put it a different way. Or what is the God-given pathway or the God-given doorway for us to go through to experience a daily renewal and refreshing in our relationship with God? What would you say? What's the pathway to a new beginning in salvation? But what's the pathway to continual renewal with God? What would you say? I think too few Christians would say that the pathway is repentance. The pathway is repentance. And I think a lot of believers' hearts have calloused over because they are living an essentially repentance-free life. My hope is that you would see in our text this morning how God uses the call and grace of repentance to help us regularly experience a new beginning, being renewed day by day, because we're being regularly renewed in our heart and mind and in our relationship with God. The theme is important because it's a major theme throughout the whole book of Zechariah. And there are many people thinking today or believing, this theme is important because today many people are thinking or believing that our nation could be very near to experiencing a revival. Have you been hearing that? I saw a couple headlines this week that said, you know, with the passing of Charlie Kirk and his funeral today, that this is going to unleash a revival. And don't you pray for a revival? Genuine, heart-transforming, God-glorifying, sin-ceasing, righteousness-embracing revival. Yes, man. Oh, God, we need that, right? But it's going to take more than Charlie Kirk to bring it about. Praise God for Charlie. I want you to hear what I'm saying. I told you last week, I hadn't heard that much about him, because I spend most of my life under a rock, I guess. The more I listened and watched this week, I was really blessed at how this man seemed to do what a lot of other professing Christians, I think, don't do or struggle to do. He seemed to... So a lot of people, the negative illustration would be that a person is most passionate about their politics, and to achieve the goals that they have for their politics, they leverage supposed Christianity kind of to get the job done. Versus the person who, I'm passionate about Jesus. I'm passionate about truth. I'm passionate about right and wrong. And it's out of my Christian convictions that I'm going to have to speak in ways that make it into the public sphere, that make it into a political realm. But it's not because I'm most passionate about politics. I'm most passionate about Christ and his word that says a lot of things about the way we're to live for human flourishing. I think that described him a lot. But if we're going to see revival the way Scripture describes revival, it's not going to happen without repentance. It's not going to happen without repentance. And I don't know how that lands on you today, that even that word. I'm going to smile. It's not going to happen without repentance. Now, why am I smiling? Because I think sometimes we talk about repentance and you've got a frowning preacher talking about repentance. And we're in an Old Testament text today, and you might think, that's the frowning part of the Bible. That's where God is just bad mood God, and it just repentance is just a beat down for how sinful you are. No, just from the very beginning this morning, I want to get this established. Repentance is an invitation, day by day by day, to a renewal in your love for God and your walk with God and your relationship with God. It's an invitation. It's not a beat down. Can you say amen for that? I just want to make sure that so be it, Lord. Yes, that is what repentance is. It's so important that I asked Eric to continue preaching on repentance next week. I think it's being too little taught in the church. And I want you to see, Eric's text next week is New Testament. So for those of you who are still kind of thinking Old Testament is frowny, New Testament is smiley, so you're going to see it's the same truth, old and new, same truth. So be praying for Eric as he prepares to give that message next week. So let's get to this. Here's a main point for this morning. God promises that when we turn away from sin, that's not all that repentance is it? And turn to Him. He's standing ready to bless us and refresh us with a renewed experience of His love, His forgiveness, and the power to obey His word. So, a little bit more introduction, because I know a lot of people weren't here last week. Remember Zechariah? His very name means God remembers. And he began his ministry. Oh, did we read the text yet? Whoa, throw a rock at me. Oh, my goodness. Let's stand. How about this? Maybe if you'll stand, you'll forget that I did that. This is God's inerrant, inspired, authoritative, and sufficient word for anything and everything that our hearts need. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, and the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, 'Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds.' But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, 'As the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has He dealt with us.'" Heavenly Father, please, God, let us, Holy Spirit, you inspired this word. Would you help us understand it? Would you empower us to apply it? Would you empower us to obey it? And would you empower us to experience the God of forgiveness and renewal, and the grace of repentance as a pathway, even for right now, even if it would be personal revival? I think there'd be a good number of our church family today that would say, "Lord, I pray for national revival, but God, I need personal revival. My heart's been sterile toward you. I've struggled to obey you. I've struggled to believe your promises. And God, please, I need a personal renewal, a new beginning." We love you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Please bless it for the godly good of everyone here. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. This is sort of funny. Zechariah means God remembers, but your pastor forgot to read the scripture. I'm glad Zechariah means God remembers. Anyway, so he began his ministry in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius. So the Bible gives us dates because it is a historical book. It's not just a religious fantasy. There's history in every from Genesis to Revelation. So that puts the start of Zechariah's ministry somewhere around November, October, November of 520 BC. Zechariah was part of a priestly line of Israel. And so you're going to get a sense of that because he's so passionate about the rebuilding of the temple. And so you can kind of see that pastoral priestly kind of heartbeat that he has. 70 years before that, King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had conquered Judah as prophesied by the Lord because Israel was not repentant for their idolatry and their hypocrisy. And as such, Babylon took the people captive. They took them into exile into Babylon. For 70 years, they lived there in that pagan foreign land as the discipline or the punishment or the consequence that God gave for their sin. 539, Cyrus, the king of the Medes. So now Persia comes into power. So Babylon is no longer in power. And just amazing grace, Cyrus begins to allow various conquered peoples, including the Jews, to go back to their homelands. And so the people of Judah began to go home from the exile. But by the time Darius takes the throne, so Cyrus is no longer the king, some 50,000 Jews had finally returned to Jerusalem out of millions. So a tiny drop of people came back to Jerusalem. The Jews had finally returned to Jerusalem, which was no longer this capital of an independent nation, but it was a part of the Babylonian province known as Yehud, and no longer was it to be called Jerusalem until the people of God were coming back. The book of Ezra shows us some facts and challenges that the people of God were facing at this point. So cross-reference books would be Haggai. That'd be really good. It's just two chapters. It'll give you a real good sense of what's happening at the time. And Ezra does a lot of historical work about what was happening. And so when the people came back, they found the city destroyed, the walls torn down. At that time, the walls were everything for the defense of a city. The gates were burned with fire. The once magnificent meeting place between God and man, the house of God, the temple of the Lord had been completely devastated. The nations all around them were hostile. They were using every obstacle and roadblock possible to prevent them from rebuilding the city. I think they had a better sense of the memory of the history of Israel and the victories God gave to his people than maybe even the Jews were remembering. And so they're opposing the rebuilding of this city, the rebuilding of the temple. Well, under Ezra, the work of rebuilding the city had begun. The temple foundations had at least been laid, but those circumstances were harsh, and pretty soon, discouragement overtakes the workers. The efforts to restore the temple just grind to a halt. By the time Zechariah began to preach, 17 years had passed. So picture this, no work on the meeting place between God and man. No work. What were the people doing? It's a lot of times what we do. When we get off the path of God's will, it's so easy for us to start having the same values of the world has. Not necessarily we're going into drug addictions and all these kind of things, but we start wanting the same things. We start desiring the same things. And that's what the Jews were doing. The glorious promises of messianic fullness and joy with the nations streaming into Jerusalem. These were all Old Testament prophecies coming from prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. They seemed hopeless. Why should we continue this work of rebuilding when this just looks hopeless? It looks impossibly broken. I put in your notes one of the prophecies about the prosperity that God wanted to bring back to Jerusalem, the glory of God, the presence, his presence manifested in the temple again. And I put this in there because this is a passage that is so often quoted and memorized without any context to what it means. It's Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 14. Verse 10 says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon." So look how kind God says, I'm not going to keep you. You're not going to be punished forever. You're not going to be standing in the corner forever, right? There is more to your life. There's more to God than the consequences he brings and the discipline he brings. He says, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope, i.e., rebuilding the house of God, and the promise of the future glory of this house being greater than the past glory of the past house. Even though it was a smaller building until, you know, Herod comes later and adds on to it, but it was a smaller building. People even cried when they looked at it. The old timers who came back, they remembered what the temple had originally looked like, and they're going, my accents are terrible, but oy vey, it's not as nice as the old temple. It's because sentiment can really mess with us, right? The past always looks better. We make it more than it was. And so they're just, oh, it's just not going to be as good. How could the glory of God fill this temple? Sorry to anyone who is of Hebrew and you have parents or grandparents that speak wonderfully Hebrew with original accents. But the Lord is saying, wait a minute. This temple is going to be better and more glorious because one day the Messiah is going to walk these sacred grounds. He's going to be the glory of that new temple. The temple won't be the glory. The Messiah will be the coming glory. So think about this. When you've memorized this passage, to give you a future and a hope, have you thought about the messianic hope that God was giving the Jews and that their mission now was to rebuild the temple, that one day the Messiah would walk in again? Doubt, probably none of us thought of that because we've not read it in context. And then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. Right in that passage are these intimations of repentance. How often have you quoted this verse with a lack of any kind of repentance? You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. That means you're turning from your past. You're embracing God with all that you have. Verse 14, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. What a promise. But they're having trouble believing it, just like you and I so often have trouble believing that what I'm going through can be called anything but terrible. How can we call this God working all things for the good? They had come home to despair and destruction. They were afraid. They were ready to quit. They were ready to compromise their faith and turn to worldly ways of the nation. There was political and social uncertainty. And the people felt broken, impossibly broken. And the temple seemed impossibly broken. And so they gave up on rebuilding the house of God, even though God called them, this is your mission. And they chose to mainly rebuild their own personal lives. So I'm going to repeat this passage from last week. This is from the book of Haggai, the contemporary of Zechariah. And so it's in your notes. Look what it says here. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? 17 years, no one had devoted themselves to the work of God, to building the house of God. What are they doing? They're paneling their own houses. While God's house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Look what's happening. You're not getting the life you expected. All you're giving to the world and you're trying to do things the way the world thinks, how's that working out for you? He kind of goes a little Dr. Phil here. You have sown much but harvested little. How's that working for you? You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. How's your checkbook looking? Checkbook. There I go again. I still use one, but I'm old. So, isn't it? It's like we're not doing the work of the Lord. we're not doing evil, like just overtly evil things, but they're self-centered things. We're not doing anything just that we would overtly call horrible except disobey God. How's that working for you? It's not giving you the life you thought. And this is an invitation for repentance. The mission that God had given the prophet Haggai was to call the people to repentance. And that the fruit of repentance for them was that they would be redevoting themselves to rebuilding the temple. So the call to people, the prophet Zechariah, he was calling the people to repentance as well, but his mission was not just that they repent and rebuild the temple. His mission was be that they repent and that their hearts be rebuilt. Because what good is it if you have really unholy hearts and you build this magnificent edifice, but without any love for God? What good is that? And what good is it to say, well, I love God, but it never shows in my obedience and the life I live and doing the work of God? So Haggai and Zechariah are these two amazing partners. One is exhorting, repentance looks like rebuilding the temple. The other one says, repentance looks like renewed hearts and passion for God. And together, oh, does that cause something wonderful to happen. I want you to know the timeliness of God taking us into this book is actually working on some things that, speaking to some things that we want to do to better pastor you. As you see, this room is much more full than it was in just even the last few years ago. And our leadership, our eldership, and I'm the lead of that. We're just like anybody else. We get used to doing things a certain way, even if they don't work that well anymore. We don't want you to be pastored by programs as our church grows. I think large churches just kind of get, it just kind of is so easy to we just get all these programs and let the programs pastor people. Well, praise God for good programs. But God wants pastors to pastor people. As the church grows, we have a need for more pastors to pastor more people. And so we're looking at the restructuring of how we do things here as well, so that you can continue to get pastoral care, so that you can grow continually as a disciple of Jesus Christ, so that this could be generations, that this restructuring could have generational implications about how we go about doing things. So one of the things we'll be looking at is, what are my responsibilities as a lead guy? For years, I've worn a lot of hats, and I've been pretty efficient, pretty inefficient, right? I have not served you well. When I'm in charge of trying to plan the church calendar, you get so frustrated. Not that you guys are telling me, we're so frustrated at you. But I know you are. When you get 1 week notice that we're having a big event at church, that's because Billy planned the calendar. And I'm terrible at it. And if that continues, you're going to feel uncared for. So here's what we're doing. We're trying to restructure. What should Billy give the focus of his attention to? How has God wired him, made him? What few things should he focus on in regard to the church receiving the best pastoral care possible, and not just coming from him, but from a plurality of elders, so Alan and Hugh? But as you've been learning, we've got elder candidates coming. Within just a few months, we are looking to see another elder ordained or another two ordained. And then within just a few months after that, a few more ordained. So there's going to be more pastors to care for more people. It's going to be so exciting. And we're trying. A lot of our pastors are going to be non-vocational. They're bivocational. They don't earn an income here. They're not on staff here. So they're being faithful stewards of their employment. And then with a reduced amount of time, they're still pastors. So how can we help make the most of their limited time in giving you good care? So would you pray as we're talking about all this restructuring so that we could better care and pastor and disciple you, okay? We want to do it not just with brilliant restructuring, without our hearts continually pursuing godliness. And we don't want to just pursue godliness and still give you 1 week notice about a big deal going on in church, okay? We want there to be this. We're growing in our hearts and love for the Lord and love for you, and the structure is better, and it's almost like if you picture a trellis and a vine. The trellis doesn't give life to the vine, but the trellis is something that the life of the vine hangs on in order to grow better. It's a structure that helps the vine grow, and that's what we want for you. We want there to be structures that help you grow as Christians. Does that make sense? Okay, commercial over. Okay, so learning from the past sins and the need for present repentance. This is chapter 1, verses 2 and verses 4 through 5. What is God doing with this statement? I mean, these are a discouraged group of people. And in verse 2, it says, the Lord was very angry at your fathers. How to win friends, huh? What a start of a book. Here's some very discouraged people. What's going on here? Well, first of all, anger doesn't mean the same thing that we think anger is. This is God who has no sin, perfect in all of his ways. His anger looks very different than my anger. My anger is very self-centered. My anger is to accomplish my purposes. My anger is to exalt me. My anger is just self-consumed. The Lord's anger is rooted in the Lord's love. How about you as parents? Isn't some righteous anger in your heart when your kids are going astray and you're seeing how their choices are hurting them, how their disobedience is hurting them? There's an anger that rises up in you, but it's an anger that is being birthed by love for them. So when God is saying the Lord was very angry at your fathers, it's not a sinful anger. It's not an out of control anger. It's not an abusive anger. It's a love-driven anger that they're walking down a path of destruction, that he's angry at how the choices they're making are hurting them and hurting others. A response to this word from God could have been for these people coming back from exile, well, tell us something we didn't know. We're in exile because of the sins of our fathers. We were in exile not because necessarily we sinned, but they sinned. We already know that. Tell us something that we don't know. And isn't it wild when you've been sinned against by someone in a horrible way, or you're experiencing the consequences of somebody's sins, even when you try to make a new beginning for yourself? Isn't it amazing how it's easy to still be haunted by the sins that others did to you? Still be haunted. It seems like you can't get away from it unless your new beginning is with the Lord. So here's another reference for you. This is what the prophets were saying about the sins of the fathers. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, for in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt, this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way I command you, that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but they walked in their own counsels, because they thought they were smarter than God and wiser than God. And in the stubbornness of their evil hearts, any stubborn hearts here besides mine? And they went backward and not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all of my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but they stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers before them. That's from Jeremiah 7. Why would Zechariah start his prophecy in such a negative-sounding, harsh kind of way? First, I think it was a reminder that God is true to his words of warning about the punishment or the discipline that would come if you continue to break covenant with God. I think many of us don't believe it's going to happen, especially if we get away with it seems like, for a little bit. Just think about our kids. You're watching your kid. And Mom, can I have a cookie? No, you can't have a cookie. Why? Well, because it's almost dinner. You cannot have a cookie. But you've got cameras, or you just watch. You got mom eyes, and you're watching, and that kid's looking, goes and gets the cookie, eats it, and thinks he gets away with it. He's going to be really likely to do that again, isn't he? Because he thought he got away with it until bedtime. And now there's a revelation. So you take that cookie today. I think we do so many of the same things. We don't get an immediate consequence for our sin. And so they're going to take a breather. God's not really serious about discipline. God's not really serious about a judgment. God's not really serious about consequences or punishment. That's what was happening with them. Their sins were the twin towers of idolatry, which is worshiping and devoting themselves to anything else besides God, and hypocrisy, meaning that they continued to profess loyalty to God, even though their hearts were far from Him. What was true for the fathers would be true for them if they followed the Father's footsteps. And so God is giving them a warning. Repentance begins with a recognition that God is justified to discipline His disobedient people. Are you open to that? Are you conscious of that? God is justified to discipline me when I disobey Him. And He will certainly do it because He loves us. But they doubted God's judgment. They doubted the discipline of sin, and therefore there was no need to repent. Why should I repent if there's no sense of punishment or discipline? Some commentators believe they had a distorted view of what it meant to be God's chosen people. Because they were chosen, they're already in. Why do I have to repent anymore? Because I'm already in. Notice how Zechariah described their sin and their need to repent. This is in our passage, verse 4. Do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they now? How did that work out for them? And the prophets, do they live forever? So let's just take a little time to unpack what he just said. One of the ways they were sinning and not repenting was they didn't listen to God's word. Do you consider it a sin to not listen to God's word? If your devotions are rare. Your Bible reading is rare. This text said it's a sin not to listen to His word. How often do you count that as among your sins? And if that is a sin for you, is it any wonder and that there's no repentance for it because you haven't really stopped to think it was even sinful? Can I tell you something? I need your prayers. I've pledged to Jan that I want the latter years of our marriage for her to experience more love, more Christ-like love in the latter years of our marriage than in the former. I don't want to stop growing. And if I'm growing in Christ, my love for her should grow too. I'm not listening to her well. Go tell her. Go ask her about it. She'll tell you about it. It breaks my wife's heart. When she talks to me and she explains something to me, and it could be something about the kids or the grandkids or something about ministry, and I do this. I'm such a poser. I'm a poser listener. I learned in business class that one of the keys in public speaking, one of the keys to somebody listening is that if they're listening, they tilt their heads. So Jan's talking to me. I tilt my head. I give her eye contact, but my thoughts are going a mile a minute about 17,000 other things. And it hurts her. There's an offense there. I'm causing an offense to her because I'm not listening to my wife's words. If that breaks her heart, how much more does our not listening to God's word break His heart? He speaks to us. He's a speaking God. If you don't count that as among your sins, is it any wonder you're not living a life of repentance? They didn't pay attention, the scripture says, to it. They didn't apply God's word. How many times do you read your Bible, and then it's like the guy who looks in the mirror and realizes, oh, I've got mustard on my cheek, right, from lunch. And I look and I see it, and I think, well, just noticing the mustard was okay. Or Fonzie, remember Fonzie? I'm so sorry. Do you guys know what Fonzie is? Okay, thank you. So remember Fonzie? Fonzie would go to a mirror, and he'd look, and he'd pull out his comb, and he'd go, hey, you know, because he looks at himself. He doesn't, hey, I don't need any change here. I don't need any change here. Even if there was some mustard on his face, he'd still probably say, hey, I don't need any change. We do that with God's word. We look at God's word. God's word is saying there's mustard on your cheek. But we don't do anything about it. We think it's enough to agree. Oh, I agreed with God's word. Don't do anything about it. Don't apply anything with it. And certainly that's not a sin, is it? Well, Zechariah says that's a sin. So we're not repenting of that. If we're not considering that a sin, they didn't watch over their ways. It's another expression of watching over their heart. Even though they didn't act on things in their heart, they didn't think it was sinful if it didn't come out their mouth or out their hands. But they were meditating on their sinful desires. If you don't think that's sin, then you're not going to live a life of repentance. Instead, you're going to do more to rationalize. How about this? How about anger in your heart? How about lust in your heart? How about coveting? How about justifying bitterness? How about justifying resentment? You're still polite to people. There's a lot of polite Christians whose hearts are raging infernos of bitterness and resentment, but they're polite. That's not the Christian life. And God is seeing what is ruling our hearts. And instead, you rationalize it. You don't repent. You rationalize. Well, I'm a victim. If you know what I've been through and how badly I've been treated, you'd cut me some slack. Well, it's no wonder somebody like that doesn't repent. Then he goes, if sin is ruling your heart and it's coming out of your actions, either sins of commission or omission, there's another reason to repent. Do you see the layers of how God calls us and reaches out to us, but we turn away from him? Verse 5 says, your fathers, where are they now? How did this unrepentant life work out for them? In spite of how hard the punishment and discipline was, many still did not repent. And I think there's a lesson there. Please don't put your hope that if someone will just hit bottom, maybe you're even thinking, well, I guess I haven't hit bottom yet, that it's going to save them from God's discipline or from punishment or save them from an unrepentant heart. Too often people talk about how, I mean, let me just stop there. Do you know what I'm saying? You're in a relationship with somebody, and they're disobeying God. It's hurting you. It's hurting the family. It's hurting their lives. It's hurting their career. It's hurting their children. There's so many things that it's doing. And it's just, we go, well, I guess they haven't hit bottom yet. Guys, God's discipline has a purpose, but God is so much more than discipline. If God only relied on discipline, that would be like a parent who believed that Scripture teaches that there's a role that spanking is to play. But the parent thinks that that's all, that spanking is the key to changing a child's heart. How's that working for you? There's spanking is a part of the change. But so is restoration. So is getting down with your child after the discipline. And telling them how joyful you are to forgive them. Telling them that you've never stopped loving them. Of course you love them. Of course you love them. Working, reviewing what they did wrong so that's clear what they did wrong, how they disobeyed. Rehearsing how we're not going to do this again. And dad's going to help you. we're going to walk with this together. I'm going to walk with you in the way. When you rise up and when you lie down, there's so much more to this relationship than the spanking. But the spanking is a part of it. The discipline is a part of it. And you see that even God himself, he uses hardships and pain to get somebody's attention, to be sure. But if it's just discipline alone, that's not the key to change. It'll be discipline and grace and mercy that will change their hearts. That's what God's doing with Israel. He's not just giving them 70 years of spankings. He's giving them an eternity, an offer of an eternity of mercy and joy and peace and love. That's what God is doing to reach his people. So how did you do in evaluating your heart and life by those descriptions that Zechariah gave us? Is it possible that you and I may be more guilty of living a repentantless Christian life than we maybe originally thought when we walked in the door today? Second, it's a reminder that though the fathers acted like this, they're not doomed to repeat the sins of their fathers. Some people speak of a generational curse of sin as though there was something in the DNA of your parents that caused specific sins to be inherited by you, and automatically they're just passed on to you, and you're the hopeless victim of their sins. Listen, the only sin that is passed on from generation to generation is the sin of Adam. That's the only sin. Now that's a problem that Christ came to conquer. The one man through whom sin entered the world and death through sin. That's the problem. That was our nature, thanks to Adam. No one makes us sin. But the sins of others can shape how we sin. Doesn't make us sin. Generational sin is not the problem. Imitation of sin is the problem. And that's why he's warning them. If you are a witness of your parents turning to alcohol to handle the pressures of life, then there could be a chance that in your sin nature, you decide that's how you're going to handle your problems too. It's imitation. It's not generational curses. It's an imitation of a disobedient parent. If you are a witness that using anger or manipulation or guilt was the best way to get what you wanted, you saw that's how your parents related to each other, you probably tried to control others like that too. The great news is that you don't have to be like your parents. You don't have to be the victim of their bad behavior and their disobedience to God. That's why God's calling us. Don't be like your parents. You don't have to be. Here's the Savior who will give you a new heart, an ability to live in a different way. And third, so often when the prophets spoke of God's anger or discipline, it was in the context of God wanting it to be short, and that his mercy far outweighs and outlasts his anger. God wanted his people to anticipate that he was going to be merciful to them in spite of their sins, and that his kindness toward them would bring about their repentance. Jeremiah 3, this is in your notes. Listen to what the Lord says. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I'm merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you've rebelled against the Lord. And that's exactly what verse 3 talks about. Return to the Lord, and he'll return to you. Notice that God's not just calling you away from sinful behaviors. He's calling you to turn toward him. And not just once, but regularly. Here's an effort at trying to give some definition to repentance. This is in your notes. Repentance is a lifestyle and a discipline in which, by the grace of God, you regularly experience with heartfelt conviction that your sin was against a holy God who loves you. A heartbroken sorrow that you valued your sin more than you valued God, more than you valued his word, and more than you valued his will for your life. It was a turning away from being ruled by sin, a turning to God out of love and obedience to his word, and the regular experience of being renewed by God's love, forgiveness, mercy, and power, so that you're able to obey him. There's a lot in the grace of repentance that God wants to do. It's speaking of a constant awareness and discipline to continually be turning away from sin and continually to be turning to the Lord. Did you know the first of Martin Luther's 95 theses was, it just went to the heart of a theology that there could be repentance through occasional ceremonies with no associated change of the mind and heart and life. And Luther put it this way, it's in your notes, our Lord and Master, when he says repent, desires that the whole life of believers should be a repentance. The whole life. And as it is so important to turn away from sin, it's more important to turn to the Lord. Did you notice three times Zechariah calls God the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts. It's the Lord of armies. God is saying he's the Lord. He's the covenant keeper. He's the lover of your soul. And he's the Lord of armies. There's nothing that can stop his love from you. He'll protect you against the worst darkness and evil. He'll guard you and keep you. Turn to him. What in the world? Why wouldn't you turn to the Lord of armies who loves you so deeply? Have you ever stopped to think that sin is more of an issue of relationship than it is behavior? Sinful actions and desires must be addressed and turned from, but it's because they're threatening the joy and intimacy of a loving relationship with God. Have you ever thought that repentance is more about relationship than the wrong you're doing? When I was in college, I was going down a bad road. I had confessed Christ as my Lord and Savior, but after I did that, I lived the most ungodly life for a few years after that. I don't think that my confession was a saving confession. I was womanizing. I was definitely drinking way too much alcohol. That led me to start trying some drugs. A friend of mine goes home to see my dad. My dad was not just my dad. He was my best friend. Goes home. Dad says, hey, come over here. I've got some stuff I want you to send back to Billy. And so he goes over, and it's this popcorn and chips and all this stuff. And he says, you know, I know that you guys, when you get to party and you get the munchies. Well, if you've been a former pot smoker, you know what munchies are all about. And my friend is freaking out. And so, you know, we have the Arabic heritage. And we called my dad Camel Eyes. Because he had these big eyes. He said, Billy, your dad looked at me with the camel eyes. And he said, he tried to defend me. He said, Mr. Ace, Billy doesn't do those kind of things. So essentially he's telling my dad, I'm guilty of doing those things, right? So it's this guilty conscience thing. Billy doesn't do that. And he said, my dad stared him in the eyes and he said, oh, do what? He said, Billy doesn't drink and do drugs. And my dad looked at him and he said, oh, I know my son would never do anything like that. He comes back and he tells me. You ever get a broken heart? A broken heart is such a weird description because you feel a broken heart more in your stomach than you do up here. I guess all the broken pieces fall down here, you know. And I went to bed that night and I'm groaning. My roommate thought I was having a nervous breakdown because he heard me in the other room. And I'm just going, Dad, I'm sorry. Dude. Remember, the point is repentance is more about relationship than it is the behavior. Dad loved me. He was 45 years old when I was born. He was the age of a grandfather as I was growing up. And I got teased for it, and he got teased for it. He was so devoted to me. He went to all my ball games. He went to all my practices. All my dad ever did was love me. That's all. That's my memory. I mean, he was a sinner. We had altercation. We had all that kind of stuff. But what has stayed in my mind was a devoted dad who all he ever did was love me, regardless of how it hurt him physically, regardless of the effort he had to do it. He loved me. All he ever did was love me. And so I'm lying in bed, and I'm broken. I'm repentant because of a relationship. Someone who loves me, and all he's ever done was love me. And this is the way I treat his love? This is the way I treat his love. And so I'm crying out, Dad, I'm sorry. Dad, I'm sorry. Dad, I'm sorry. And then just by sovereign grace, it comes out, Father, I'm sorry. And a light comes on. And I'm realizing all Jesus ever did was love me. So much that he died to be the punishment my sins deserved. And this is how I'm treating his love. When the Lord says, return to me and I'll return to you. Do you see what he's saying? There's something that has, either your heart has just grown increasingly hard and callous to where it's not, you're just a Christian rule keeper. It's not because you're driven by how much he loves you. But repentance and relationship, they can't be separated. He loves us so much. That's why we turn back to him. That's why my kids, it was so many of the sweetest things. You know, they would say, Dad, I'm sorry. And we'd have our time of discipline. But when they would embrace and hug me, it would be after the discipline. It would be during the restoration. There would be more closeness sometimes in the discipline and restoration than there would be when we were out playing ball. Because it was a relationship. And that's what God is calling us to through the book of Zechariah. Listen, how much more personal can it be than this? What is your, all of us still have sin habits. So what is your sin habit that you look at this cross and Jesus hung there for the sin habit and that you've committed that sin today? You committed that sin last night. And here is Jesus. In your place, condemned he stood, out of complete love for you, saying, I want you to have an intimate walk with God. I want you to have no hindrances in your relationship with God. I'm going to die to take all of the judgment and punishment away so that all you can experience is love and joy and forgiveness. That's why we stay close to the cross. That's why we stay close to the cross. And he promises that he will turn toward you. Eric, you want to bring the team back up? He promises that he'll turn toward you. And it's not like he turned away from you. It's more like the prodigal father, the prodigal's father. And so here he goes, doing his sinful ways, no repentance to his life, feeling very justified to take what is his and going to go live however he wanted until there was discipline. Until there were consequences. And then he begins to remember, all my dad ever did was love me. And this is how I'm living. Maybe I can just go be a slave in his house. Maybe he'll just let me be a hired hand. At least I can be close to someone who cares. And you remember, he starts to make his way. Where was the dad? He's waiting for him. The dad's every day, I guess the dad every day gets up. Honey, I'll be back. And he goes to the ridge. And he's looking. He's waiting. Never stop loving. Why? Because God's already turned toward the believer. He's already chosen the believer as an act of sovereign grace. So he's already for you. And when he sees you repenting, what does he do? Oh, here I come. I'm not going to come out. But, I want to come out. But he comes running, and he kisses that boy, this cheek, that cheek, top of his head, this cheek, that top of his head. That's the God that if you'll turn away from your sin and remember how deeply you're loved, that's what's waiting for you. No, I told you so's. No, well, come get you work on it and then come and talk to me later and we'll see how you're doing. No, it's I love you. I've always loved you. I'm going to love you forever. And now let me change your heart so that you don't do that anymore. But driven by love. And what's the pathway to that? Repentance. Repentance. The last part is, I'm just going to do this real quick. God's word is accentuated in verse 6. And you guys, it's impossible to experience the nearness of God, the face of God, the love of God, without any life in God's word. It's impossible for you to have a repentant lifestyle if you're not in God's word. This is the way God speaks to you. This is the way God tells you how much he loves you. This is the way God proclaims his mercies over you and his plans for you. But if you drift from this, you're going to drift further, way further than you ever thought you would. So let's stay close to his word.